Theo, it's been great to hear from you, but I think the best boy here is Archie. He is sitting so well listening to everything. Now, Archie, if you're anything like I was at your age, sometimes people would come to the door and they would rap. And I would run to the door to see who it was. And sometimes it was a postman or a postwoman, and they would have a delivery, and they would look at me and say, "Is your mummy or daddy in?" Archie, you know, sometimes even a politician will come to your front door, and they'll rap the door, and you'll come running down, and you'll go, and they'll say, "Is your mummy or daddy in?" Because what does a politician want to know? They want to know who's got the authority in your house. They want to know when Tarview has a day off school, that they will go down and they'll vote for a certain politician. Or somebody who's at the door with posts, they want to know, "Well, if your mummy or daddy in, can they..." You used to be able to sign for things in a pre-COVID world, didn't you? They want to know, when they arrive at your house, who's got the authority. When people arrive at the front door, the thresholds of our house, they want to know, is there anybody in here who's got the authority to vote for me, to sign off on something for me? And as we begin this new series on the church that Jesus built, as we stand at the threshold of it, as Peter calls us living stones being built up into a spiritual temple with Jesus Christ as the capstone and the cornerstone, we stand at the beginning or the threshold of this series and we ask the question, who's got the authority? Who builds this church? Who blesses this church? Who's got the authority? I'm glad you've asked that question because that's what Paul's going to help us think through in Colossians chapter 1. Because you see, Jesus made a promise. Some of you who are not a Christian, particularly some people who are maybe watching online today and say, "Well, was Jesus really true to his promises?" Well, I believe he was. Because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was a place, if you can think of the worst place in the world today where people worship everything else apart from Jesus, this was Caesarea Philippi. And as they looked at a place called the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell, where they used to sacrifice all kinds of things and throw them into a pool of water and it turned red, Jesus with his disciples looked into this kind of cave, the Gates of Hades, and he says to his disciples, "Even in the midst of pagan idolatry, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You might say, "Okay, well, I believe that, but did Jesus actually do it?" Because Jesus, not many days after his resurrection, he ascends to be with his Father. So he leaves the apostles. He leaves a group of about 100 or 200 men and women to kind of build this thing. So did he do it? Well, if you've got your Bible, you'll flip into the New Testament, which is sort of the last quarter, last third of the Bible, and you'll read the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Colossae, the letter to the church at Thessalonica. We read in the book of Acts about the church at Jerusalem, and we read about the church at Antioch. And when you read the book of Acts, you see on many occasions where it seems that Jesus was not able to build his church through persecution and opposition, we see that these little hinge phrases, "and the word of God continued to increase and spread." And so we're going to look at this series, the house that Jesus built. It's the house that Jesus is building. But who's got the authority? Well, let's look at Colossians chapter 1 and see who has the authority. Jesus is the head of this house. As you dive down into this passage with me, look at a number of things that you might be able to observe with me. He or him is mentioned 12 times in 5 verses. All things are mentioned 5 times. Firstborn is mentioned 2 times. And created or creation is mentioned 3 times. There's something supreme. There's something peerless. There's something powerful and preeminent about the head of this house. But if he's going to be the head of this spiritual building, look at his credentials. Firstly, his headship in creation. Look at the screen. Look at his headship in creation. Paul says to this church at Colossae, it was a mixture of lots of different people from different backgrounds. There was a group called the Gnostics. Now, we don't have time to get into exactly who they were, but they were heretics. They were people who taught false doctrine. Some believed in that church as Gnostics that all of the spiritual things in this world were positive, and all of the human things, the fleshy things, were negative. So that resulted that some people in the church were very, very legalistic. And it resulted in the church in Colossae, some people were very licentious. Some people broke all the rules and some people kept all the rules. But Paul wants to correct their thinking about Jesus. The Gnostics believed because all matter and physical presence was evil, then Jesus couldn't have had a body. And then he couldn't have done what he did on the cross. So Paul needs to correct it. So he wants to remind them that he is Jesus. He's head of creation. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. This word image is a Greek word icon. Jesus is the exact representation. Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. One writer has said, literally, he's the exegesis of God. He's the portrait of God. He's like the impress left by a die on a coin or seal in a wax, if you could say it reverentially. Jesus is the photograph of God. If you're looking for an idea of what God is like, Paul says, look at Jesus. The image of that which is invisible. But what else is he like? Look at his rank in creation. Verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. There's some cults today who might again rap at your door and say, do you know what? I believe what you believe. I've got the similar Bible to you. But Jesus was just a created being. Jesus wasn't fully God, and they'll turn to this passage. But what they're not willing to admit is that this little phrase, the firstborn, is actually not about his chronology in a family tree, but about his rank. This term is used over 130 times in the Bible, not to describe your chronology of when you're born within a family tree, but your rank within a family. That Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus is number one, that Jesus is the head of this creation. He's the head of the family. It's used all over the Old Testament to describe someone's rank, not the chronology of when they're born. And so Paul's trying to help these Gnostics think through their false teaching. But consider more of who this Jesus is as head of creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Consider this. Jesus is head of the creation. Everything which you can't see today, Jesus created. Everything that you can see today, Jesus created. And even look what it says about thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. And as we watched yesterday afternoon at that iconic image of the queen sitting on her own. What a wonderful godly lady she appears to have been. She's the head of the Church of England. She's the sovereign over the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth. But Paul goes even further here. Look beyond the head of the Church of England. Look beyond the head of the United Kingdom. He's head over every dominion, over every kingdom. There used to be a communist empire. There used to be a Persian empire. There used to be a Roman empire. There used to be an Assyrian empire. And all these empires and kingdoms come and go, but his kingdom remains forever and ever. The book of Revelation, John sees a vision of things that are going to happen towards the end of time. And he calls Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God. But what else does he do? Look at verse 16. By him all things were created. Now, I'm not going to sing it, but you know that little song? All things bright and beautiful. All creatures, great and small. All things wise and wonderful. What did the Lord do? He made them all. I'm no particular academic when it comes to geography or biology or insectology, if that's even a thing. But consider what one writer said. Insects, just pause and think about the fact that Christ created all things. The universe is millions of light years across. But he created even the tiniest creatures. One writer says there are 800,000 cataloged insects with billions in some of the species. All created by Christ. He's head over all creation. Whether dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created by him and for him. And look at verse 17. Did he just create things and then back off? You know, some of you who are great engineers or you're great designers, and you create something and then you pass it on to somebody and then you back off and you say, I'm not going to look after it. You've got to get a service plan for that. It's going to break your bank. But look what Jesus does as the head of creation, the creator of creation. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I was amazed yesterday as I watched the funeral service at these dignified servicemen who held the body of Prince Philip. I was amazed at how they did it, holding this together. Jesus does that with the entire universe, holds it together. The sovereign creator, the sovereign caretaker of the universe. All things hold together in him. One writer said this: his power is necessary to summer and winter, seed time and harvest, to earth and sky. Without him, creation would collapse. Every province of the empire of immensity, with all of its contents of life and force and motion, depends on him. The intellect of the angels reflects his life. The fire of the seraphs is the glow of his love, and the energy of our souls is an evidence of his beneficence and skill. All comes from him. He's head over creation. But secondly, his headship over the church. His headship over the church. Look at verse 18. And he, Jesus, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have supremacy. In a former lifetime, I used to play rugby. And I used to play with players who you'd sometimes say they lost their head. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes in your workplace, you've got a coworker and you go, do you know what? Such and such have lost their mind. They've lost their head. And what happens in that moment? They become irrational. They do things on the rugby pitch, or they do things in the workplace because they haven't been thinking with their head. And you know, if a church decapitates the headship of Jesus Christ, they will go anywhere or do anything. Christ must always be the head of this body, the head of his church, controlling, directing, guiding his people. One writer says, by divine appointment, and as the natural head, he's the highest part of the body. So Christ has in all things the preeminence. So Christ transmits whatever supplies are required for the church's welfare. Through him, the whole body increases with the increase of God. Christ is the head and the church his body. Popular physiology regards the head as a seat of life. So our Lord is the source of that spiritual life which flows from into its members. Its sight in the eye, strength in the arms, swiftness in the foot, color in the cheeks, richly various in its manifestations, but it all comes from him. He's the head. He's the vitality of every living church. I tried to get my head around it with some phrase that would help me remember it, and I've simply recorded this: Jesus births, builds, beautifies, and blesses his church. He births it, builds it, beautifies it, and he blesses his own church. It's his. And so the Apostle Paul, in a sense, wants to take this church at Colossae to describe to them that Jesus is the head of the church. And he says, look at his headship in creation. And then secondly, he says, but look at the new creation. He's creating a new humanity out of the old one. It's his church. It's his church. But if Christ is head of the church, what does that mean? This is where the rubber hits the road. Four things. They're quite controversial. If Christ is head of the church, firstly, Christ alone determines the doctrine of the church, not modern day philosophy. If Christ is the head of the church, he defines the doctrine, not modern day philosophy. Secondly, if Christ alone is head of the church, then he decides who's part of the family. If Christ alone is head of the church, he governs the church, not the political state. Fourthly, if Christ is the head of the church, he decides who can lead in the church, not modern critical theory. But it's difficult to give him that place of head. It's difficult to give him his headship. But what if Christ is not given his headship? Then we could be tempted to do four other things. We could possibly allow false doctrine into the church. Second, we could allow people into the church who have no thought of Christ and don't follow Christ. Thirdly, we could allow the state to have undue power over the church. Are we giving Christ his place as head this morning? His headship means something. It means a submission to the authority of the Bible. Later in this letter to the church at Colossae, Paul will say, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So what comes out of you is the word of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the precepts of Christ, the government of Christ, the leadership of Christ. It's his church, literally this little word, the ecclesia. It's those who have been called out of darkness into light. Verse 18, he's the beginning. He's the firstborn. Look at what it says, verse 18. He's the firstborn from the dead. So if he's head of creation, if he's head of the church is a new creation. And so if you're going to be the head of a new creation, then it seems logical then that you must be the top of it. And you say, but there's other people that have died and been buried and raised again. What about Lazarus? Jesus stood with Mary and Martha and this family whom he loved. And he declared, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet they will live." And so you say, but Jesus Christ then wasn't the firstborn from the dead. But the interesting thing is Lazarus did die. Jesus, when he was crucified on Good Friday, he was in the tomb on Saturday and was raised again on Sunday. He never died again. And so Paul, the apostle, can say, 1 Corinthians 15:23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And you say, but Johnny, where's this all going? What does that mean for me today? Well, look at how verse 18 ends. This is the clause that gets us all. Verse 18, the last few words, "so that in everything he might be preeminent." So that in everything. Not that thing, but you can exclude him from that thing. No, in everything. In everything. One writer said, "It stands to reason then that the one who's firstborn from the dead, firstborn in creation, the point of reference, the agent, the goal, the forerunner, the sustainer, the governor, the sphere of creation, head of the body, beginning and firstborn from the dead, should have this title, Supreme One." And just in case you need more convincing, consider five things about Christ's preeminence. Firstly, he is the first. In John 8, he said, "Before Abraham was," and he was a significant figure, "I am." He's the first. Secondly, he's the strongest. He's the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all things. Colossians 1. 3, he's the richest. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2. He's the highest. He lives in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And he's the last. He's the Omega. This is why he's so supreme. This is why he's so preeminent. One writer said he's the crown prince of the universe. He's the prince imperial and the hereditary lord of the whole creation. They are constituted joint heirs with him. So what does that mean? It means he must be supreme in your singleness. It means he must be supreme in your ministry in church. Must be supreme in your marriages. Must be supreme in your parenting. Must be supreme in your workplace. Must be supreme in your school life. Must be supreme in your university life. Must be supreme tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. Must be supreme in your difficult family conflicts. Must be supreme in our churches. Must be supreme in our church meetings. Must be supreme in our church gatherings. Must be supreme in our internet usage. Must be supreme in how we talk to one another. That in everything he must have the place of supremacy. That in everything he must be preeminent. And if this passage can't get any greater, look at verse 19. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We don't have the time, but you could just say this: Jesus, in Jesus, was the full embodiment of all the attributes of God. Jesus says, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father, we're one." We won't get our heads around that this morning, but as we close, Look at his headship at the cross, verse 20. Look at his headship at the cross. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not only does Christ create all things, not only does Christ sustain all things, but Christ will reconcile all things. And that reconciliation is offered to us today at the cross. Because you say, Johnny, if Christ is to be supreme in my singleness, in my marriage, in my ministry, in my workplace, in my family, in the church, in my thinking, that just seems far too big for me. I've ruined so many of those things. Well, we come and we stand at the foot of the cross. We come and stand with Saul of Tarsus, who ultimately became the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. And did he ever get out of his head the scribes and the creams of the men and women that he took out of their homes and he cast their vote against them and he put into prison and yet reconciled to God through Christ? Sin has alienated us from God. We needed one who would come and die on the cross and would then give to us an alien righteousness, that which is not our own, so that when Theo goes into the waters of baptism in just a few moments' time, he's going to declare to the world through this visible outward symbol that he is part of this invisible body of Christ. When he goes into the water, he's symbolizing that he's died with Christ. When he's held down for just a moment or two, he's symbolizing that he's been buried with Christ. And when he comes up out of the water, he's going to celebrate with you that he has been raised with Christ. He's saying to each one of us today, through this visible outward demonstration of his faith, that he loves Christ. I wonder, do you? Do you, have you experienced the reconciling power of Christ? That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that in him we too might become the righteousness of God. Look at how this passage finishes, verse 20, making peace through the cross. Yesterday, as you watched the funeral service, you saw a family struggling with each other, family like all of our families. Two brothers, will they stand beside each other? Will they walk beside each other? Needing to be reconciled. I believe true reconciliation ultimately can only come through the cross. As we stand at the foot of the cross, when Christ cries out, "It is finished," yields up his life as a sinless sacrifice for our sin, we receive that reconciling love of Christ, and then we turn in this invisible body of Christ to one another, and Christ urges us to show that same reconciling love to each other. And that's why I close. I was reading this week the story of Leonardo da Vinci. Just an incredible story about his life. And he was painting The Last Supper. And he dedicated 3 years to this painting, and he was determined that it would be his crowning work. But before the unveiling, he decided to show it to a friend whose opinion he had the utmost respect for. And the friend's praise was unbounded. He said, "Leonardo, the cup, oh, that cup in Jesus' hand, it is especially beautiful." But disappointed at once, Da Vinci began to paint out the cup. Astonished, the distinguished friend asked for an explanation. Why did you paint out the cup? It was so beautiful. He said to his friend, "Nothing. Nothing must distract from the person of Christ." And as we've started this series, as the church at Hamilton Road, as many other churches start to rebuild themselves, living with COVID, may our eyes be fixed on the person of Christ. I'm going to pray now, and then after that, Keith is going to come forward, and it's a great delight that Theo's going to be baptized this morning. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this series that we have just made a small start in this morning about the house that your son Jesus has built and is building, and that he's calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. We thank you, Father, for many of us here in this room and for many watching online that they are part of this church, the church local, the church universal. But I do pray, Father, for some here this morning or some online who are watching on, who are in a sense looking from the outside in. Father, I do pray even now as we see Theo going through the waters of baptism as he symbolizes to us that which has happened in his heart, that he trusts in Christ, that he believes in Christ, that he's part of the body of Christ, that he has received the forgiveness of Christ. I do pray, our Father, that this outward symbol will speak to many others that they too need to experience the reconciling love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.